Israel is on top of the world. Things, all the promises have come true. Solomon, the wisest king there was, a spiritual man. You read the stuff. We just read some of the things he said in public. To have your king come out and say these things, just such a commitment to the Lord. All the promises from all of Scripture had come to us, the tip of the spear, you know, at that point, and everything's fulfilled. All the land, all the kingdom, peace on every side. And is the case with us, there is such a thing as too good. There's such a thing as eating too much sugar, I guess. I wouldn't know that, but apparently they tell me it's true. And in the midst of all this grandeur, Solomon makes the fatal mistake that all the kings were warned in Deuteronomy. Not, remember we read that little thing from Deuteronomy 17 where it says, when you have a king, this is what he can do. There's only like three things. And it says he should read this all the time. He should have this written down. He should get up every day and read this. Well, apparently he didn't. Because it says, do not accumulate wives. You know, don't take foreign wives. Don't get a bunch of wives. This is a direct order to the king. This is God's, or it's from Deuteronomy 17:17, where it said, God said, don't do this. This is well before Solomon shows up. But Solomon blows right through that one. And you're faced with this thing of, why would anybody want 1,000 wives?
That's a lot of Georgia.
Oh, buddy. And you know, one's a blessing. Any more than that is a problem. Now, I know a lot of this has to do with politics. It's the alignments of nations and kings. Well, we get a little glimpse of this with the daughter of Pharaoh. She's mentioned two or three times that she gets her own palace. Obviously, the biggest alliance, so she gets the best treatment. Not necessarily saying that she's his favorite, but that's the most important alliance. And you have to ask yourselves, and we face this all the time, not that we are faced with 1,000 wives, but you're faced with this thing that it's better for me on earth if I do this, but God said don't. You could see why somebody would do this. You have a choice to make. You know, if I do all these things, I will have peace. In other words, trusting what I do, not what God's doing. Though I know I'm not supposed to do it, yet it works out really well for me. And we always have that thing of justifying, well, Lord, in this situation, it's like you're explaining it to God. Well, it was okay in this case because that never works. If you're really trusting him, you're trusting his word, you're trusting what he said. And apparently, if we're going to say what Solomon has a problem with, it's not lust, it's not anything, it's a lack of faith. He was told what he couldn't do, and he just paid no attention to it. Another thing, it's going to come up very shortly. Somebody is paying for these 1,000 wives. The people are. They're not just sitting there for free. I mean, like you said about the charge cards, they all have their own, they got their own staff. This is quite a burden on the nation. And apparently in those days, it was the sign of power. You know, well, this king has 200 wives. That king has 300 wives. Well, Solomon got 1,000. Ha ha, I win. And we will see that what he was told he shouldn't have done, he did. And what God said would happen in Deuteronomy, it just happened. It said, if you do this, they will turn your heart. He did this, and they turned his heart. Never wrong. Verse 4. For when Solomon was old, and at least he lasted until he was old. I don't know if he just got wore down. Solomon, why don't you build me a temple on the hill? And I imagine the first year with 1,000 women telling you to do something, you're like, no. By the 15th year, you're going, oh,
if you just shut up, I'll build a temple.
No, it doesn't matter. He's responsible. He's the guy. He's the guy in charge. He's the one that bears the burden for this. That beautiful little verse that we're going to talk about in Genesis. Yeah, you don't have to. It's been said.
Influencing my children here. All of my children.
That's Solomon. That's not me. Solomon's bad. Bad Solomon. Bad. There's a little verse in Genesis that says, "He shall rule over you." And that price has been paid for a long, long time. It's punishment. It's a curse. It's not God's grand plan. And it's not because we're smarter. It is simply because we're bigger. That is the only reason. Might doesn't make right, but it makes policy. And women have been underneath the thumb of men for a long time. But the other part of that curse is, when he says he shall rule over you, is it makes men responsible. If you're the one in charge, you're the one responsible. So to blame this on Solomon's thousand wives is an error. He's responsible. He's the king. He's the husband. God comes knocking on the door. In my family, regardless of what happens, God is going to ask me first why it happened. And I'm going to have an answer. And I'm not going to be able to say what Adam did. She did it. The woman you gave me caused me to do this. That's when God said, oh no, we're not going to let that happen again. You're in charge. So never again does a man get to say, it's her fault. The spiritual things. You know, whatever you guys argue or fight about or discuss with other things, that's business. Spiritual things, I answer. It's just that simple. Does not because I'm smarter, just because he said you do. So it goes on to say, he turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been, which is an interesting little line, because when David fell, what caused David to fall? Another woman. So it makes you wonder, okay, the difference between David, Saul, and Solomon is repentance. David saw his sin, saw it as David repented instantly. As soon as he realized he was wrong, he repented before, you know, Nathan, a prophet. That's the heart of David. That's what separates him from everybody. There's nobody that walks around that's not going to sin. It's how you handle it that makes a difference before the Lord. True sorrow for what I've done. You know, and God, I admit what I did. I recognize it. I admit it. I ask for forgiveness, and I will change. That's repentance. And then it says, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. We've went over this before. Ashtoreth is the goddess of love and fertility, also called Molech. This is the one where Scripture gives us a little detail that this is gets so perverse with the Amorites and the Sidonians. They sacrifice their children through fire. I mean, this is how, I'm not saying Solomon's doing this, but this is the God that he allowed these things to be erected, because these were what his wives saying. Well, what they're saying is it'd be the equivalent of, I want to go to my church. And the husband saying, okay. And letting him build it. And these aren't just shoots of Judaism. These are, yeah, way off. I mean, this isn't like being Lutheran or Methodist, you know. Okay. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Because tolerance of evil is evil, especially for this king. He's the one at rest on. And it's hard to draw comparisons with our culture, because this is not a God-ordained government here. He didn't pick somebody in front of everyone and say, that's the king, and this is going to be a theocracy, and that sort of thing. This isn't what we live in. So it's hard for us to grab this. But realize his responsibility was there. Any evil that he permitted rested on his shoulders, even just by tolerance. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, that's the Moabite stuff. The detestable, oh, it says right there, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and from Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, which would be the Mount of Olives, is what most of them believe. This is where he put these things. Thus also he did for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared twice to him. God, I know I told you this before, it's another place to take note of it. To whom much is given, much is expected. When God shows up and talks to you, he expects something from it. The more he gives you, the more, you know, we always talk about miracles. Why don't I see miracles? Well, understand that when you see them, there's something that comes with it. And God makes that point. I came and talked to this guy twice, I think in 3:5 and 9:2 at Gibeon and Jerusalem, both times. God came and talked to Solomon, and he expected something from that talk. He had commanded him concerning these things, that he should not go after other gods, but did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to you, to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. 1 Kings 12:20. Next one says, it came about when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they had sent and called him an assembly and made him king over Israel. None of the tribes of Judah followed, none but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So this is what he said would happen. Next chapter, it happens. It happens that quickly. Then the Lord raised up an adversary of Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and his royal line in Edom. Then it came about when David was in Edom, that Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. You remember when there, time and time again, it shows up they are chasing down the children to kill them, the children of the king and all that stuff. This is why. Because they went in and wiped out Edom. Joab just butchered it. This little kid made it to Egypt. Well, he came back. And he has become a problem. The reason he came back is because of a problem. This is all due to Solomon and Solomon's sin. This is why all this is happening. That Hadad had fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who had given him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad had found great favor before Pharaoh, so he had given him in marriage his sister of his own wife, his sister-in-law, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. The sister of Tahpenes bore his son, whatever that is, Gunabath, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Gunabath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, that he died, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, send me away, that I may go to my own country. Now, it's amazing what God knows. God, everything that happens, happens for a reason. None of it is the complexity of this going to where God wants it. I often think of it as getting a huge math problem and starting with the answer, which God already has. And then you go back, like let's just say the answer is 714. And there are 4,372 calculations to get you to 714. That's the complexity of what God is doing to get Israel where it needs to be for him to make the points that we're reading today to bring about Jesus Christ. You know, one of those little calculations that's going on to get you to 714 is this guy is in Egypt, and the Pharaoh took favor to him, just like Joseph, and and he takes care of him so that he can get sent back when he gets older to bother Solomon. The complexity of it is just mind-boggling, and this is just some of the things that get noted here. And it said, the Pharaoh said to him, verse 22, but what have you lacked with me, that behold, you were seeking to go to your own country? And he answered, nothing. Nevertheless, you shall surely let me go. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliad, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself and became a leader of a marauding band after David slew them at Zobah, and they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So these are two groups that had arisen that David dealt with, had harsh dealings with. One in the south in Egypt, the other in the north up in Syria, up at Damascus, out of pretty much the reach of their hands. So while that calculation's going on there, this calculation's going there, all to get you to 714. You know, it's all going where God wants it to go. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. He abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Okay, so what he has now. Remember all that peace that allowed them to do nothing but make money? Well, it's starting to fall apart. He has two exterior problems, one to the north, one to the south. And he also has an interior problem, Jeroboam. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo, which I told you was filling in, the best way I could put it, is filling in the giant ravine that sat between Jerusalem and the temple, and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the labor forces of the house of Joseph. Of Joseph's tribe. So it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself in a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of one of the new cloaks which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god and the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, observing my statutes, my ordinance, as Father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, who I am chosen, who observed my commandments and my statutes." God is making it abundantly clear why this is happening. Sin. It is just that simple. Adherence to the law, and we are not exempt from this. Yes, we're forgiven. You run the red light, you get the ticket. If there are issues in your life, that's why I always said, when you have things happening in your life that are challenging, harsh, or bad, the first thing you ask God why. Because there's several possibilities, and wait for an answer. One could be sin in your life. Another could be that God's just molding you. There could be a number of reasons. It could just be chance, but you need to know. God's not leaving it to chance. He's telling them continuously, it's because they sinned. "But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes." So what he's saying is, this is, Solomon likes this guy. Solomon gives him a very prestigious appointment. He's doing well. Things are good. I don't know how it could be better. You know, there is such a thing as a job better than chief, a job better than king. It's the one below it where you don't have to answer for everything, but you're still making lots of money and things are really good. That's what he had. And he's happy. And a prophet shows up and says, "Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be the ruler of 10 kingdoms. I'm going to rip it out of his hands and I'm giving you 10 tribes." And a dude goes, "Really?" He doesn't ask for this. He's not doing anything rebellious. He's a good, loyal servant and subject of Solomon. God shows up and says to him, "This is what's going to happen." And also, once again, understand the power of these prophets. They're not going, "Should I believe this guy?" They believe this guy because he has proven himself time and time again. And once again, the rule of thumb for a prophet is, prophet of the Lord, if you're ever wrong, you get killed. So it cuts back on people who would pretend to be prophets. It's not something you go into lightly, because if you're wrong, you're a false prophet, and they stone you. So it carries weight. And it says, "But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may be a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Once again, I remind you of what the term Israel means. Now it is starting to mean something different. Israel was a nation. It is going to be split north and south. Judah being the biggest one. Benjamin, they're saying one. Benjamin was the border tribe. If you will remember, Benjamin was the tribe that always had trouble with the house of David because Saul was from Benjamin. When this all works out and pans out, Benjamin ends up with Judah. They are right on the border. They are neither north nor south. That's why 10 tribes are up there. 2 tribes are down here, though they keep saying one because at first it is just one. Most of Benjamin, some aligns with the north. It's like Maryland in the Civil War, you know. Some aligns, but most of it, most of the tribe of Benjamin aligns with Judah. Just to give you some idea on that. Now, the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. From this point on, when you hear the word Israel, we're talking about half of the original country of Israel. Okay. It says, because they forsake me. I think I said that already. Where am I at? Pretty well. Okay. I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But his son, okay. 37. 38. Then it will be, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways. Now, listen to this because you've heard it 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe at least 5 times before. Exact words said again. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built David, and I will give Israel to you. That promise, and that has been made to, well, it goes back to Samuel, it goes back into Judges, but it was definitely said to Saul, it was said to David, it was said to Solomon. Now it's being said to Jeroboam. Nobody does it. And somebody should be able to look back and see that when they didn't do it, there was hell on earth to pay. Literally. It says, thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Now, this is a cool little thing. All these promises that were made through David, they seem to be coming apart. Now, he said, yes, I'm keeping one tribe to keep Jerusalem. What he's saying is, all those promises that I made to David, the reason I'm not giving this guy all the tribes is to keep those. This goes back to the equation. We're still getting to 714, which we'll just say Jesus Christ, where all things end. This is one of those little equations where God has a little part down here of the equation that, oh yeah, this has to be added in too. And what he's saying is, I'm going to keep that aside because I know the promises I've made, and to keep the promises that I've made, all the things I've told David, and all the prophecies that have been made and that are going to be made, this will keep them right in tune. Not that he needs to do that to make it possible, but he's saying, that's why I'm doing it. He's saying it. The reason I'm not giving it all away to you is because I've made promises and I've made prophecies and they have to come true. So I'm going to do it this way. Now, Ezekiel 37:15-28. This is after this. This is the word of the Lord came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, but Joseph's tribe was called, there's no tribe of Joseph, it's Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourselves, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Then the sons of the people speak to you, saying, will not declare us what you mean by this. What he's saying is, get 10 sticks, get one, hold them together like this. 10 in one hand, one in the other. And the people say, what you doing? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribe of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with a stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they will be one in my hand. So, not too long after he divides them up, he says, I'm bringing them back together. The punishment I have for them isn't going to thwart what I want to do. The stick on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. This is they're all in captivity. They're not even in their country anymore. And I will gather from every side and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountain of Israel. One king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Because right now they're not even in. I think at this point Judah may be still surviving, but the 10 northern kingdoms, Judah lasted a good bit longer. The 10 northern kingdoms were taken away. They were just really wicked. They were taken away, you know, a good deal before. It said, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. David's been dead for a long time. And they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. My servant David, Jesus is always referred to as the House of David. David, the prophecies that are made through David and Jesus Christ are unbreakable. That's what makes David really, really important, is he is not only symbolic of Jesus, he's in the line of Jesus. And that's what it's about. And this is what it's saying. God's saying that this is what he does here. He's getting a subtotal. You know, when you're working a really complex problem and you got like 40,000 different calculations going on, well, let's see where we are now. And he adds it up and goes, okay, we'll start fresh from this number. And then we'll start blowing things up again. This is sort of a subtotal right here, where God's saying, all these things, I've never forgot. I'm still doing this. I want you to know that it may look like all those promises that I said to David, because they're all scattered everywhere and they're reading this thing's going, where's these promises God's saying to Ezekiel? Oh, I never forgot. It's happening. It's definitely going to happen. They will live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be the prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Ezekiel 43:7, talking about him being there. And my dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. John 1:14, he said the word became flesh and the word dwelled among them. So yep, this prophecy is fulfilled in John 1. Revelation 21:3, it's not done yet. We're talking, this is how it all ends. Now he's talking final. He's telling us what the answer is at 7:14. So it says, Revelation 21:3, behold, God dwells among men. All of this coming from David to Solomon to the end. And what he's doing is he's wrapping up, my sanctuary will be in their midst forever. So these aren't just events that are happening that are historical. These aren't just problems that Solomon's having. It's all part of this massive plan. The complexity of it is unknown to us, but we know the answer. We know what the total is. But it amazes me when I see the complexity of the calculation. I just look at it and go, wow. It's almost like a symphony. It's almost, there's such a harmony between everything there, and it's just perfect. And math is supposed to be the perfect, you know, but it just works for me. I look and I see, wow, all of this leading to one place. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. Now, because this should remind us of someone. When Samuel came and anointed David, what did Saul do? He wanted to put him to death. Solomon hears that the prophet shows up and anoints Jeroboam, who had never been a problem, had been a very good, loyal servant, and as soon as he hears it, he says, oh, he got to die. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishka, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, I wonder about the Pharaoh, if this is the same Pharaoh that, I should know this, but I don't, that Solomon's wife is the daughter of. We may have changed pharaohs. It strikes me as odd that his father-in-law is harboring his enemies. Unless his father-in-law don't like him, but
Wouldn't be the first time.
Nope, it wouldn't, would it? Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon, and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the Acts of Solomon? Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. I'll go a little bit further. So, Solomon's dead. Jeroboam, who has been anointed, is hiding in Egypt. There is two outside forces bothering Israel. And Rehoboam is the heir to the throne. And it has yet been reached. He still has the country in his hands. Nothing bad has happened yet. It's gotten more difficult, but... Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. So, all of Israel had come to make him king. Things are good. Everybody's still in line. Everybody's saying, yeah, this guy should be king. Now, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, so they go to Shechem, Rehoboam comes to be anointed the king, to have everybody accept him, Jeroboam shows up, and he comes to talk to everybody, and basically they each have their say, and here's what Jeroboam says, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So, this is the rebel, Jeroboam, saying, look, dude, just make it right. We'll serve you. Because, going back to Solomon, all that stuff he did and had, the people did it. And they paid for it. Going back to Samuel's, when they said, give us a king, and Samuel said, you don't want to do this because he will tax you, he will take your stuff. And the people said, we don't care, give us one anyway. Well, now the people care because it's happened. And all they want is lighten the load, dude. Don't live like your dad. I mean, that was all good and fine for Solomon, but we, those thousand wives, we paid the bill. The temple, the palace for the Pharaoh's daughter, we paid the bill. And we're tired of it. And then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. So, in other words, here's what we want. We will make you king. Go think about it for 3 days. Come back and tell us what you decided. The future is still his. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer these people? Now, notice the difference here. These are elderly gentlemen. Scripture is very clear about the wisdom that comes with age, about the knowledge that comes with age. Job 12:12 says...
Can you say that again, please?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Just because you've lived longer, made more mistakes, learned from your mistakes, hopefully. A vital church needs older people with wisdom. You need younger people... To make it go, you need older people to make it go the right direction. Without that, you end up doing one or the other thing. But the harmony and the blend of it is purposeful. They've earned it. The respect for older folks in Old Testament is absolute. I mean, there is no gray area here. It is, they earned it, you know, just by getting through it. You know, they earned it. It says, wisdom is with the aged man. Long life is understanding. Verse 7. They spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them, and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Beautiful little line. I know I've said this to you before, but it's an easy thing to forget. Leadership is service. It is always service. In God's eyes, if he makes you a leader, it's because he's making you a servant. That's what did Christ say? Whoever must be greatest in the kingdom must be the servant of all. I know the world doesn't work that way. God doesn't care. And what he's reminding them of is be a servant. You're the king. Serve the people. That's what you're here for. This is the wisdom of the aged. And they are absolutely 100% right. And what they're saying is, if you can do this, these people will be loyal to you until you're dead. You won't have a problem. It's in your hands.
I think it's also interesting he didn't seek God's advice in this situation.
Yes, it is. I will give him credit for seeking out the older folks. But unlike David and even Solomon and sometimes even Saul, it's not even mentioned. Now, apparently, we have a prophet who knows these things, Ahijah, who apparently is taken as absolute fact. Now, I don't know whether he's on the outs because he anointed someone else or what, but yes, excellent point. Proverbs 15:1-2 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of a fool spouts folly." So what they're saying to him is, do this. You know, go talk to them right. Treat them right. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men, who grew up with him and served him. Yeah. You know, at this point, they're probably in their 40s. And they have been nothing but, these are his friends. It says grew up with him. These are all entitled people. These are never people that worked. These are always people that benefited from the work. Just a whole, not only a different age, but a different class. The belief that I have what I have because I deserve it. And here's what they had to say. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give me that we may answer this people who spoke to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which our fathers put on us'?" The young men who grew up with them spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made your yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins.'" In other words, the upper part of his leg. "Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." So, he asked advice of two people, as Kathleen pointed out, not God. And even asking God after you hear the two advices is a good deal. Anywhere in there. What stops him? You know, pride. This is pride. You know, I'm the king. Who are they to tell me these things? Pride comes before a fall. Here it comes. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions." I'm assuming this huge crowd of people out there did not go over well, especially with Jeroboam standing right there. The guy who had been prophesied was going to take 10 tribes away. And I'm sure his buddies were sort of going, "Yeah." Because they don't want their lifestyle altered. I mean, this is working out really well for them. Yeah. Just not being able to see the writing on the wall. I don't know if anybody watched. There was a series on History Channel, The Men Who Made America. Did anybody watch any of that? Absolutely fascinating. It was about Vanderbilt, mm-hmm. Carnegie, Rockefeller and the other dude, the finance dude. I can't remember his name right now.
J.P. Morgan.
And it was fascinating how the same sort of thing, this just overwhelming just lust for more power. I mean, there was a time when Carnegie and Morgan were just rich beyond what we could even understand. And more. I need more. Because it has to do with my... so that I'm richer than Rockefeller, it's just this amazing, and how they treated people. And you sit and you look at all of it, and then you realize as you're watching it how much pride accumulated, that they're all dead. And you go, well, isn't that much ado about nothing? Which was Solomon's own words that said, it is vanity to accumulate wealth, because then you die, and who knows if your son's going to be a knucklehead and what he's going to do with it. So it's vanity. All this much ado about nothing. And then you could see where Carnegie, more than any of them, tried to give something back. Try, maybe not, you know, for the time, the best that somebody could do, I guess. And it strikes me as how your heart could turn so blind to other people because you're pursuing something else. What you're willing to run over to get what you want without really stopping to see what you're running over, what it's costing everyone else for you to get what you want. And this group just can't see it. They just can't grasp it. It's out of their grasp. It says, when all of Israel, verse 16, when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have with David? We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed their tents. This was the final fracture of the fission that had been up there since we've been reading about Saul. This Ephraim and Benjamin, north and south problem that had been going on, that David went to great lengths to stop from breaking, it snapped. And it's not getting back together this time. Those lines right there, what portion do we have with David? We've heard them before. 2 Samuel 21. Now, Werther's fellow happened to be there. His name was Sheba. I don't know if you remember this. The son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew his trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. It's not the first time it was said. This time, it lasts forever. That guy, David, went up and killed. This time, there is no guy to go kill. The whole 10 tribes just say, it's over. And this is the point where it fractures. And but as soon as the sons of Israel who lived in the city of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. 1 Kings 11:13. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. This is the answer. So here's the prophecy coming true. 10 are going north. One's going south. And once again, Benjamin will generally fight with it. We'll wrap it up there.
But it sounds like Egypt today.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this is
absolutely.
This is the newspaper.
It is. Realize how short of a time they had peace. I mean, it was grand. It was glorious. And God said the same thing every time. If you will do this, this is what you're going to get. Nobody could do it. Which comes to us. And the power of grace. Why Jesus Christ was necessary. Because nobody can do it. I can't do this. You can't do this. If any one of us here had the power that Solomon had, or that David had, or Saul had, I don't know to hold out a lot of hope for any of us that we would not fall in some way, just from the power. And once again, if power does not make you corrupt, but it will surely give you an avenue to reveal the corruption that is in you. And Scripture tells us plainly and clearly that all men are corrupt. So, we'll leave there. With an understanding of this all leads to grace. All of it. Every point of it. So let's pray.